This is an article that's entitled Fraudulent Contract versus Lawful Contract. What would you think if you had a contract that you had paid on for years, but it had very high interest? Then you found out by reading the small print in the contract, in its clauses, that this contract could never be paid off, at least not in your own lifetime. But you had a very rich friend, and one day out of his kindness and his mercy, he pays off the entire contract. Moreover, this very kind friend goes even further. He creates a new contract with you that clears all your debts throughout your whole life, setting you free from any obligation you might owe him presently or in the future. However, within just a few weeks, people start showing up at your door, and they're there to try to collect on this old contract that had just been paid off by your very rich friend. And they're claiming they have another contract with very similar wording to that old contract that had been paid off. And based upon that wording within this new contract, you must again pay off the debt of the old contract, stating that it's still outstanding. In other words, these creditors had lost control over you, and they weren't very happy about it. So they had devised an illegal scheme through their attorneys to collect that old debt. Later, because you refused to succumb to their threats, to their illegal statements, they send you letters signed by these same attorneys that they're going to destroy your credit rating, and they're going to take you to court, and they're going to sue you for not fulfilling that old contract. So you are forced to go into court. And they're in court to produce the evidence that old contract had been satisfied. And you do just that. And you show that your old friend, your rich friend, has paid that contract off. But the court will not listen to you at all. They just invalidate your old friend's contract as though it never existed. And then they find judgment against you under the wording of these attorneys' fraudulent contract. The court itself, you find out, is owned and operated by these same attorneys that have been trying to collect on that old debt. Sadly, because you can't pay off that old contract, you never could in the first place, they throw you into prison until you can pay it off. They're in prison, you can't work, you can't make any money, so you're reduced to poverty, and because you can't take care of your very own family, because you're in state prison, the state then takes control of your children, and they adopt them out to the very people that have illegally enforced the fraudulent contract upon you. Now, the question for anybody that's honest is, how can the law be used lawfully or even handled lawfully by an illegal system that was designed in purpose by corrupt attorneys to break the law to defraud you? Now, for those that don't understand contract law, A court of law can examine a completed contract, and they can look at the wording so that they can help the person understand the new contract they're under, but they do not have the power to take that old contract that's satisfied and make it legal again. Subsequently, the court's hands are tied legally by the very law of contracts itself. The attorney's fraudulent contract used, of course, like we stated, many of the same ideas and words as that old contract, but still the attorney's fraudulent contract is not enforceable over those that have satisfied the old contract by its own legal requirements. One can only explain the old contract, but not enforce it. If they do enforce it, it makes that instrument itself illegal, with the intent to deliberately defraud one that has been held innocent by contract law. Now, simply reading 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 confuses people. But the question we need to ask, why would Paul have to ask if the law was used lawfully? You see, the very question itself, for anybody that knows contract law, tells them what the use of an old contract can be, how it can be used lawfully under contract law. So now we're going to read it, see if it clears some thinking up for you. But we know that the law is good. That was a fact. It was from God. It was righteous. It just pointed out mankind's sin. But it was replaced by the new covenant, a new contract in Christ. They knew that. That's who the Apostle Paul was speaking to, those under a new contract. And then he goes on as an attorney, and he says, if a man uses it lawfully. There's no need for that caveat. There's no need for that statement if the law was still in force and if it was still legal over Christians. Another version renders it this way of the Bible: we are conscious that the law is good. If a man makes a rightful use of it. So what is a rightful use? Well, if that court had taken that old contract and looked at it carefully, and they wanted to examine the friend's new contract, if there was some controversy in it, or if they wanted to look at it so they could teach contract law and explain how it was paid off, and because it was paid off, that person was now underneath that new contract, that would be a rightful use of the contract itself. But that does not make it legally enforceable once it's paid off. So we are told, as Adam and Eve were cursed and they were put out of the garden, and the ground that they were put upon had a curse upon it, because remember, they decided to choose right and wrong for themselves, and that would be the dealings of their own way. They would find out it was full of weeds and curses, and it did not produce the fruits of everlasting life that the garden did underneath God's headship with him. So we have set the tone. The law was still in effect. Christ did something that was stunning, and the disciples had to think about it, and that's exactly the reason he did it, because it has dealing with the law. Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Christ was putting a very graphic thing into Peter's mind, that would be that old law. It was withering away. It had been cursed. It is a curse upon mankind. So again, Galatians 1 verse 8 and verse 9, so misunderstood by Christians, was specifically dealing with the law. That, you will find, is a specific issue within the Greek scriptures, because that was the most important thing. Christ coming, and fulfilling that law, so we were no longer underneath that curse, and we could be in a new covenant with Him and serve God in love. Here's what it states in Galatians 1, 8, and verse 9. Even though we, or an angel from heaven, very powerful, an angel coming from heaven, should preach to you any good news. Christ is the good news. Don't be fooled. The Christ is the good news. Other than that which we preached, and that's what the apostles were preaching, the new covenant, the good news, let him be cursed. Obviously, if they wanted to go back underneath that old law, that's precisely what was happening. And that was the debate, and that was the complete issue of their time. That's the most important issue that the apostles argued against. And then verse 9, he says, as we have said before, trying to show the power of this statement, trying to make the point in context, the whole book of Galatians is about those who wanted to be underneath the law. So I now say again, if any man preaches to you any good news other than that which you received, which would mean some oral teachings, but the Holy Spirit that teaches us that they had received more than that, they had received the life of Christ in them, not the life of the old law. There was no life in the old law. It was death. Let him be accursed. That's a statement of fact. That's a statement of fact. Hebrews 6 and verse 8. Again, the entire book of Hebrews is an argument of the new covenant and the old covenant, why that new covenant was superior. Speaking of the old covenant, here's what it says. But if it bears thorns and thistles, that would be the old law, the cursed ground that Adam and Eve was put out in, that only bared pointing out sin and death. That's what the law did. That is the power of the law, to point out sin in us, to prove no one could live underneath it, that we're all sinners and we fall short of God's glory. So what's it going to bear? It's just going to bear more thorns and more thistles. It is rejected. Who wants that? And near to being cursed, whose end is to be burnt. So let us understand, Christ came to fulfill the law. While he was on earth, he was making application of that old law, and at the same time giving hope to those underneath that curse, giving them a preview of what was to take place when he was put to death in the flesh, raised in spirit, and then the Holy Spirit would be poured out in a new covenant, new contract with them by his precious blood. So Matthew 18 and 23 through 33 gives that preview, which was literally stunning to a Jew, what Christ was actually saying here, if you had lived in that community underneath that old law. Therefore, the kingdom of the heavens is like a certain king who wanted to reconcile accounts with his servants. When he had begun to reconcile, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents represents an extremely large sum of money, which is equivalent to about 60,000 denarii. Now, one denarius was typical of one day's wages for that agricultural community, one day's worth of labor. I will correct myself here after looking at that number. I believe it's 60 million rather than 60,000. At any rate, it was quite a large sum of money that a poor community that did agricultural labor could never possibly pay off. But this servant that was brought before him couldn't pay. His Lord commanded then to have him sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made to him. Well, the servant therefore fell down and kneeled before him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay you all. The Lord of the servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the entire debt. But this servant went out, obviously rejoicing. I mean, he got off scot-free. He should have just been filled with love and joy, shouldn't he? And wanted to do something good for somebody else, you would imagine. And he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is actually worth about a 1/16 of one of those talents, 60 million talents. And he grabbed him and took him by the throat, a death grip. This wasn't anything to laugh about. He was willing to kill him, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begging him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. This had just happened. That should have jolted his mind that he had just been let off, shouldn't it? But he would not. He wouldn't forgive his debt. So he had him cast into prison until he should pay it back. Well, there's never going to be paying it back in prison. There's no work to pay the wages that he can make. So when his fellow servants saw this, actually saw what he had done, they were exceedingly sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then the Lord called him and he said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. I apologize again. I'm going to reread this again because I'm not sure I had the tape running. So after this servant then was relieved of all of his debts, this same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which was about 1/6 of one of those talents, the 60 million talents. And he grabbed hold of him, took him by the throat, which is a death hold. He was very serious. He was willing to kill his own brother over this debt. And then he says, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Now that should have jolted this servant back in his mind that he'd just been freed himself. But he would not. And he had him cast in the prison until he should pay back that which was due. Well, you can't make any money in prison, so there was never paying this debt off. It was just something that was done vindictively. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were exceedingly sorry. And they came and they told their Lord all that was done. Then the Lord called him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you? So his Lord was angry and he had him delivered to the tormentor, and that can also mean jailer, that's where that word comes from, until he should pay all that was due him. Could never pay it off. So my heavenly Father will also do to you, speaking of us, if you don't each forgive your brother from your heart for his misdeeds. Now that clearly spoke of the new covenant, which we are to be owing no one a single thing but love, and love is the fulfillment of the law. The new covenant does not hold a debt of sin. It cannot, if we have been freely and undeservingly been cleared of our huge debt done against God and Christ. Thus the issue of the entire Greek scriptures and this transformation, which was almost impossible for the Jews to comprehend, in part why they murdered Christ Jesus, because what he was teaching seemed so extreme against the law. But it wasn't. Galatians 3:10 then says this by the Apostle Paul, who himself had killed many of Christ's disciples when he was a Jew, a lawyer, a teacher, a Pharisee of the law, and was freed himself of that debt that could never have been paid back off by the law. The law would have never allowed for that. Galatians 3 and verse 10 states this, for as many as are of works of law are under, what's the point, a curse. They were under a curse. They were in that prison. There's no paying that debt off. For it is written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And that in part was taken from, or quoted from, Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. No human being could fulfill that law, being a sinner, every jot, every tittle. Some translations call it an iota. A pin stroke was impossible to do. And that is the reason when Christ used the Sermon on the Mount, he told those individuals things that it was impossible to do, like pluck an eye out, not to look at the opposite sex because you had already committed adultery, not to ever be angry in your brother's heart. Any honest person knows that would be the little iotas and the jots and the tittles that those Pharisees didn't want to teach. But if you ever had that in your heart, it just proved you were a sinner and you could not remove sin. Adam and Eve, once they sinned, could not go back and do a work by any means that would take sin out of them. So, we're told, Christ redeemed us from that curse. And because he's redeemed us from that curse, in context, Romans 12 and verse 14 makes perfect sense if we think in terms of the law. And you have to do that. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Now that scripture is taken again out of context by most Christians. The blessings would be the new covenant. Once again, remembering the entire book of Romans is written about that law, the old law versus the new. That was a single issue that these brothers were facing, and it was a curse. Bless would be the new covenant, and don't curse would be the old covenant. So rather than turning around after we have been blessed, let us bless someone else with the same covenant and not resort to the power of looking for sin in our brother's eye with a law that is nothing more than a curse. In that context, then, we can then begin to understand who really is the evil slave. We have some questions we're going to ask here for all of us. Do we curse our brothers and sisters with the curse of the old law or do we bless them with the new one under love? Do we enforce a fraudulent, illegal contract over them, thus beating them with blows by the words of that old law that was strictly designed for wicked people? Now, if we read further, and we will, in that same verse of 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 and 9, we're going to find out that Paul says the law was not created for a righteous man, but only for the wicked. Do we claim our illegal contract as Jesus Christ's righteousness? By fraudulently retaining the sins of our brothers and our sisters underneath an illegitimate contract, an unlawful contract, so we can retain their sins, where the new covenant wipes them clean. Do we take and send scriptures from our Bible, signed by attorneys of our faith, so we can hail those people before courts, which were created by the same attorneys? Do we then condemn them as cursed by this illegal contract, while at the same time declaring ourselves righteous by our rich friend, Jehovah God, underneath a new covenant or a new contract? Do we deliver them to Satan, the devil, by throwing them out, disfellowshipping them, handing them over to the tormentor, which is Satan, the jailer of God's people, while at the same time asking for compassion and forgiveness of our own sins, and then literally getting a chokehold on our brothers and sisters' throat and cursing them, wanting to kill them for their sins that they can't pay off by any work of law? Or can we, so that we can maintain our own so-called righteousness of ourself and or our group? Do we use the curse of the old law so we don't have to show compassion to our fellow servant? Do we demand justice of that old law, which is a curse, over the mercy of the law of freedom that has been shown to us? Then do we teach this illegitimate contract to others, so that the very weeds and the thorns and the thistles that choked the life out of Adam and Eve after leaving that garden does that to our students, choking out the love of God in their hearts, so that Satan's birds, the demons, birds, can pick up the seeds of truth, leaving those students, the little ones, in death's laws with no way out? Those are important questions we need to ask ourselves. Are we a part of an illegal court system, a fraudulent court system that actually only promotes death and judging others by that death, so that that court system can keep control over a person's life? And we can call that court system false religion. That can be any religion that does that, which actually is telling people and teaching them to put trust in a legal contract that Christ Jesus himself fulfilled by his own righteousness, teaching that the righteousness of the law is greater than Christ's righteousness, which righteousness comes from an incorruptible life that fills up his people, that clears them of sin, sanctifies them, and gives them the wisdom of God. Do we enforce that upon those that we teach? Well, in the book of Isaiah 28 and verse 15, we are told this: because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, that would be the old law, and with Sheol, we are in agreement. In other words, We think there's life in that old covenant. We have an agreement with death, which is the curse of the old law, and shield the grave, because we're going to eventually get a resurrection out of there. Here's what God tells us before it ever happens, before we ever do it, and we need to really think about this. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it won't come to us, because we have this contract where we have made lies our refuge, and we have hidden ourselves under falsehood. That guaranteed, this is the attitude among those that teach that they are safe, that they can do these things with no consequences. Well, because of that attitude, God says this, how he's going to deal with it. He says in Isaiah 59 and verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh, my spirit who is on you, and my words which I will put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seeds, says Yahweh, from henceforth." No more of this, no more contract on paper, contract by spirit in my people's hearts, and I will teach them, and it will never depart from them, because I have set an everlasting covenant. I have brought the temple to an everlasting righteousness by my son's blood. Isaiah 61 and verse 8 says this, "For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery with inequity, and I will give them their recompense in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." That covenant was never to be by any group using the old law and doing it out through guilt to control people's lives. God, since Christ has died and was raised, would make a personal covenant with each individual. And it would be an everlasting covenant. There's never going to be any beyond that everlasting covenant. So do we claim to walk in the truth and be in the truth, but can't handle the word of God aright with our students and with those that we are associated with? Do we not understand the truth? The truth is not our group. It's not even necessarily the Bible. The truth is Jesus Christ, who is resurrected. He is the truth of God. Do we send others to the court of cursing by the old law so that we can maintain a refuge of a lie? Have we ourselves become trained as master attorneys of an illegal contract with death, which death curses others by this fraudulent contract? Have we become a master at using that loss from our scriptures? Do we make very strong assertions of judgment based on a contract that is completed by the precious blood of God's very own Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can maintain our own self-righteousness, so we can act like we are a clean group, we are better than others, so that we can appear clean before the glory of men, before the glory of the world? The good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings out that which is good. Well, that would be the new covenant. And the evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart, he brings those things out which are evil. Again, remember the law. This is a key issue of the Bible. That would be the old covenant. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what does the wicked Or what does the evil servant speak, the mystery to some religions? Well, let's find out. Matthew 24, verse 48, the Christ, who is the truth, tells us exactly what's in that person's heart. But if that evil servant should say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Now, why would he say that? Because this evil servant is applying the old covenant so that he can control those under him instead of the new covenant. So it seems like God's delaying, Christ is delaying, so he's going to take care of these problems by using a covenant of death to control and beat his fellow servants to make them do what he thinks is righteous in the flesh. And he begins to beat his fellow servants. And he eats and drinks with drunkards. Now, one are going to say immediately, well, how can my group doesn't eat and drink with drunkards? It disfellowships them and gets rid of them. That is not what that is teaching there. What it's teaching is, if the contract is not legal, then the blood of Christ has not freed us for sin. So if we go back to that old contract, it's no longer legal. We are not freed of our sins. And a person would still, even if they stop drinking, even if they stop doing those things, is still a sinner, is still practicing those things, and they're eating and drinking with people who have not been forgiven for their sins in Christ. They're actually eating with the very things that they have been freed of. Drinking, drunkenness, the adultery of the eye, and we can go on, pluck out the eye, and a million other sins that are still left standing. They are literally lawless, even though they're using the Bible strong in their flesh. That is the context now of that scripture. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect it. Of course, he's not in that servant's heart. That servant isn't part of Christ, so he would not even understand that he's already received the kingdom. It's not something yet to come. And that there's no way that God's kingdom, if you're in it and it's part of it and you have eternal life, is going to overtake you. It's only going to overtake those who are not in Christ, who have not been forgiven of their sins, and in that hour, that he doesn't know it. And what's going to happen? He's going to be cut. God's going to cut him in pieces, or Christ, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There is where the weeping and the grinding of the teeth will be. Acting as though a person is righteous by strong laws that they claim can clean the flesh, can make a man perfect in their flesh, and can remove sins of the flesh, something 2,000 years or longer the law could not do, that God had to send his own son for that to happen. They are a hypocrite because they cannot put away the filth of their own flesh. Only a person can ask for a clear conscience in Jesus Christ. Do we make ourselves into an evil slave by cursing our brothers and our sisters underneath the old law for the wicked? Well, now we can read down scripture in context, and hopefully it'll make better sense to our spiritual, to our spirit, or the spirit that we should have dwelling in us, Christ, where the freedom truly is. 1 Timothy 1 and 8 through 10, again Paul speaking, but we know that the law is good, if a man uses it lawfully or rightly. But we know this, and as we know this, that the law, this is key, was not made for a righteous man. It wasn't made for Adam when he hadn't sinned. It certainly wasn't made for Christ who hadn't sinned. And it can't be made for those in Christ who have been freed of their sin, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for the sexually immoral, for homosexuals, for slave traders, for liars, for perjurers, and for any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Do we believe that we have made ourselves clean by leaving off from the righteousness of Christ? What is the righteousness of Christ? Again, religions don't teach it. The righteousness of Christ is an indestructible life that is now in heaven with the Father. Receiving the truth means Christ, we've received Christ in us. If we receive Christ in us and we're part of Him, we receive Christ's righteousness, what abolishes our sins and sets them aside. Even though we continue to sin in our flesh, those are blotted out before Jehovah God. The old law had a righteousness, but it was not that righteousness, and it could not do that. All it could do is curse us. And all that an indestructible life can do for us in Christ is bless us like Adam had in the Garden of Eden. The new contract, do we bless others with the new contract of our very, very rich friend, Jehovah God, who has freely forgiven us our debts? Do we teach the whole truth and walk in the truth of Jesus Christ's righteousness? Do we preach nothing but the Christ, and that would mean Jesus Christ impaled for our sins, under our rich friend's new contract, which is love? Have we also become impatient instead of enduring in that love and the faith of our Master waiting His return? Have we started beating others into line with strong assertions based upon a completed contract? Have we demonstrated such a lack of faith in God's own power through Jesus Christ to produce fruits of Holy Spirit in our brothers and sisters, for that Holy Spirit to make them have a new mind and a new heart to change it into obedience of love for their Master, that we must return to living a lie as a hypocrite underneath the old law that never perfected anything? Should we not repent then, if we have done that, from these dead works underneath that old law before our Lord comes? The king's going to answer them and say, most certainly I tell you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers who have been sanctified through His righteousness, doesn't matter what we think of them, He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ has never apologized for loving His brothers. For the word brother here can also be sisters. You did it to me. Matthew 25 and verse 40. Do we use a blanket judgment of an illegal contract to forget about Christ Jesus and His brothers and sisters that are left suffering in their flesh on this earth? Do we refuse to show them any compassion because we want a debt paid from them? So we ourselves, a debt that we ourselves are unable to pay. Have we thrown them into prison unwittingly or wittingly over debt we think they owe to our religious group because an old law that is a fraudulent contract is being used upon them? Or do we understand our rich friend Jehovah God has completely freed them of that contract by His Son's precious blood? Have we demanded perfection by the law or perfection in God's love towards them? Have we judged a speck in our brother's eye while overlooking the rafter that is in our own heart? Which rafter, might surprise you, again, would be the old law, because you're not freed of it, you're using it. So you got that complete rafter, that entire tree, that stake that Christ hung up on for us as a curse in your own heart. Can we even judge correctly from this illegal contract lawfully underneath the law of love? So we are told very clearly by Christ's own words, don't judge underneath that old contract, even though that was a contract that was in force when Jesus was speaking. He was showing us the problems it would cause. Matthew 7, verse 1 through 3, don't judge. Because when you judge that old law, you're going to be judged the same. So don't judge so that you won't be judged by that old law. Wouldn't you much rather be judged by the law of freedom, Christ Jesus? Love? That doesn't owe us a single thing but love? For whatever judgment you judge, that's how the law was. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life. There's no freedom in that. It has to be fulfilled without emotions. For whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. So if you measure out death, obviously you're going to get death back. But if you measure out the life of Christ that should be in us to others in freedom of sin, freedom in love, love covers a multitude of sins, we're measuring out life back to ourselves. So Christ says, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. So then the question is, why would you look at a speck in your brother's eye, something so small that you literally have to examine their eye with the law, looking and hoping to find something, but you don't consider the beam that's in your own eye, which would then be the entire law? If you judge by the law, you break all the law, so you have the entire law in your own eye, which is darkness. Or how will you tell your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and behold, a beam exists in your own eye? So how can a blind man lead a blind man? How can a person then remove death when all you have is death in your own eye? You hypocrite, first remove the beam of your own eye, which you can't do. You should know that, as you're a Christian. You know Christ has to do that by God's love, by his unmerited kindness, by his grace. That's the only way that beam's going to go. That law was set aside. It was completed. Then you'll actually be able to see clearly, because you have the law of love in your eye, the speck in your brother's eye, which shouldn't bother you at all if you send him to the new covenant. So Christ then states, we just stated it a little bit, that if a blind guide leads another blind guide, what's going to happen to him? Well, if you're blind, you're going to fall in a pit. If you're blinded by that law, and that's exactly what the law did, because we're told that when Moses read that law, there was a veil on his face. Paul alluded to that. When the new covenant came in, it says to this very day, when the old law is read, there's a veil. There's a veil, a blindness, and they can't even understand the new covenant. But when there's a turning to love in the new covenant, that veil's lifted. And if you continue on in context in those scriptures, you're going to find that the God of this system of things uses that veil to blind all the nations, uses laws to blind all the nations to the glorious good news about Jesus Christ. Now, this article was written and completed on February the 20th of 2012. And I hope it's been helpful and that it's prayerfully considered. And I say, will the Lord of peace be with you. May you be found in the undeserved kindness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that would be the blessing that I would ask that you send back to me as I send it to you. Thank you.